Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful being here in the very beautiful city of Vitoria. My wife was born here. That's kind of my claim to fame. I'm either the father of one of the boys, pick the name, depending on who you might know. I'm either their dad or I'm Rand's husband or something, but I like to claim Vitoria as my wife's homeland. I was born and raised in Cincinnati, but I think Vitoria is a much more beautiful place to be from and to be born. Always appreciate the children's choir. Special thanks to Mrs. Delamater for helping to coordinate that for us. Having grown up in the church, I remember being one of these little kids that got to come up and sing songs. How many of you have ever sung in a children's choir? All right, there's a lot of hands up around the room that have sung in children's choirs when you were younger. Same for me as well. Appreciate Mr. Phelps's message. Just to preempt some questions at the end of service. No, he and I did not discuss our messages beforehand, but his lays a very beautiful foundation for my message. I'd like to take you back to 1968. How many were alive in the year 1968? I was not. In the year 1968, there were some Summer Olympics held down in Mexico City. At that time, it was the first Olympiad ever held in a Spanish-speaking country, and it was the only one at that time to be held in a Latin America country. It was also the first Olympiad to be broadcast in color for its closing ceremonies. The high altitude of the city caused many athletes to struggle. They had trained, but for whatever reason, they did not train, taking into account the high altitude. There were a lot of memorable events during this Olympic, during this Olympiad, depending on if you watched it or even remember it. Here are just a few highlights from the 1968 Mexico City Olympics. While receiving their medals, two Americans, Tommy Smith and John Carlos, infamously raised their fists and lowered their heads during the playing of the national anthem. If you recall that event, they evidently went out. The story is they went out and bought one pair of black gloves. They didn't want to buy two pair. They bought one pair, and so one of them had to wear the left-handed glove and one had to wear the right-handed glove. But the memorable note is that during the national anthem, they lowered their head and they raised their fist in the air. Bob Beamon set a world record in the long jump. I remember jumping or running the long jump when I was a teen in the church. His record was a little bit longer than mine. He jumped 29.199 feet that year. It was a record that stood for 23 years. Now, how many of you remember Dick Fosbury? Dick Fosbury did a particular high jump style that has now been referred to, is now commonly referred to as the Fosbury flop, and it's now essentially the event standard if you're participating in the high jump. Another notable athlete that year in the 1968 Summer Olympics was marathon runner John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania. Anybody remember him? He was a runner that probably you had never heard of. John Stephen finished last in the marathon that year. He had a time of 3 hours and 25 minutes and a few seconds. It was about an hour or so after the first runner crossed the finish line, who had a time of 2 hours and 20 minutes. During the race, at about the 18-mile marker, John Stephen was very tired from the run, especially because of the high altitude. He fell, took a really bad fall. He seriously cut his knee, and he ended up dislocating his knee joint. Rather than quit, he allowed his knee and his leg to be bandaged, and then he very painfully resumed the race. He would run for a short distance, and then when the pain got to be too much, he would simply walk. And then when he felt that he could run again, he would run again until the pain again was too much. He repeated this cycle of running and walking those final many miles in order to finish the race. The marathon event was late in the day that particular year, and all the runners, except for John Stephen, finished well before dark. When John Stephen finally arrived in the dark, there at the stadium, there were a few spectators that were beginning to assemble, but they weren't there to see him. The marathon event had long finished. They were actually there for the following event. But they couldn't help but notice John Stephen as he would kind of limp for a while and then walk for a while and then kind of do this awkward limp run type stance. They began to applaud him as they realized that he was actually from the previous event, that he was finishing the marathon despite the incredible pain that he was in. You and I, brethren, are here in a race. We acknowledge the commandments of God. And so we sit here today, and our brothers and sisters around the world sit in similar services this morning, celebrating God, celebrating the great plan that he has for mankind. We're here celebrating and keeping this feast. I'd like to go over to the book of Matthew. If you'll follow me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. I'd like for you to consider what kind of race you're engaged in. What kind of race are you engaged in? When John Stephen made those final laps in the stadium that year, there were others who began to applaud him. They began to encourage him. Hopefully we're doing that for one another as we send cards and fellowship and share our experiences and talk with each other. But what kind of race are you engaged in? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Here at the very beginning of a long sermon from Jesus Christ, he says, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Great is your reward in heaven. What kind of race are you engaged in? Jesus Christ here, Paul mentions, made similar comments that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about putting in proper effort in order to obtain a certain prize. This prize is incredible. And Jesus Christ describes it as great. Great is this prize. That particular year in 1968 at the Olympics in Mexico City, there were 131 runners who began the marathon event. Of those 131 runners, John Stephen was the last to finish. But it's interesting to note that he was the last of 57 runners who actually finished. There were roughly 60% of the runners who started never crossed the finish line. Here we're told to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because our reward is not just a reward. It's not just a medal or some sort of wreath on the head or some plaque that we can put on the wall. Jesus Christ describes it as great. It's incredible. It's priceless. This reward that we have that's waiting for us is not a physical reward. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can buy. It's a reward like nothing else in this world. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5. Let's read a little bit more about this reward. 1 John chapter 5. And beginning in verse 11. John writes, 1 John 5, verse 11, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This reward is being offered to us. in our lives as we go through it day by day, no matter our age, no matter our status, no matter what country we call home, this reward is tremendous. It doesn't matter if you're 8 or 15 or 25 or 65 and looking at retirement, or whether you're well into your 90s. Today, brethren, is family day. Today is family day. I love family days at the feast. Feast family days are very unique. Today we have teens and young adults contributing to the services on instruments and song leading and prayers and such. Mr. Phelps is a very youthful, vivacious young man. I appreciate his example. I've learned a lot through God working with him. We have the children's choir, which is always a highlight. But this being family day goes farther than those things. Today is family day. It's about realizing that each of us in this room have an opportunity to choose life. We have an opportunity to grab hold of 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11, 12, and 13. This is available to us today as family. God wants you in his family. God wants to give each of you eternal life. No matter your age right now, God is calling and working with you. To our youth, God has extended a very special invitation to you. God wants you to be a God. He has extended an opportunity for you to be God. Hopefully that's not a shocking statement to you. You're being offered divinity from that perspective. God wants you to be in his family. My wife and I have three boys, and they have our family name. They have the last name Dowd. In every sense of the family name, they are a Dowd, all the way down to these goofy cowlicks that all of us Dowd boys have. God wants you to be a God as well. He wants to give you a new name, a name that's reflective of who he is, a name reflective of his name. There's an interesting difference between being a God and being an angel. We think of angels as these really great things, and maybe sometimes we even aspire and long to be in this angelic realm. But you and I, brethren, are not called to be angels. We're not called to be angels. That's not our purpose. That's not our future. That's not why God created mankind. He's called us to something greater. To receive a great reward is the purpose God has created you. And John, here in 1 John chapter 5, makes mention of this reward. God wants you to be in his family. In this morning message, I want to discuss God's reward with you and the extreme importance for you to hold on to that reward. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and beginning in verse 16, we read of a particular instance that happened. A young individual came up and engaged Jesus Christ in a conversation, asked him a series of questions that no doubt probably you have asked at some point in your life as well. Verse 16 of Matthew 19, he says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This young man knew what he wanted. And hopefully all of you know what you want. Again, despite your age, young, middle-aged, old, graying on the hair or no hair left, hopefully you know what you want. This young man wanted eternal life. And so he went to Jesus Christ and simply asked that question. What do I have to do so that I can have this reward? Jesus Christ, kind of breaking into his answer in verse 17. He says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. It's probably not exactly the answer the young man was looking for, because he comes back in the next couple verses and essentially says, which ones? Jesus Christ tells him, essentially, you're to keep all the commandments. He summarizes a few of them. The young man then responds, well, I've done this. I've grown up this way of life. I'm familiar with the Sabbath and the holy days and food laws, and I've done all these things. I haven't killed anybody. I've done all these things, so what else? It's relatively easy to keep some of the physical aspects of the law. We go to church on Saturday. We don't work on the Sabbath. We get to go off to wonderful feast sites each fall. We don't eat pork. We don't smoke. Tithing, even to a certain degree, can be relatively simple and straightforward. And so this young individual, this young man says, I do those things. I refrain from the pork. I don't smoke. I don't do these things. And I, there's other aspects that I do do. Verse 20, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Verse 21, Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. This is, again, in the context of receiving eternal life, receiving the ultimate reward. And Jesus Christ magnifies the law and reflects back to this individual in verse 21 that there's more to it than just the root elementary understanding and keeping of the law. We should be keeping the law. We should be obeying it. But Jesus Christ says, there's more that you're to do. Give of yourself to others, he says. Practice godly love. Put God's way of life in you. Let it become who you are. By way of extension, endure the mocking. Endure the cold shoulders. Push through those things. If you get fired from one job, know that God will open another door for you. This, brethren, to a certain degree, is the graduate level work. The verses before it are elementary. It's what we all learn when we first come into the church as we're growing up as kids. Mom and Dad are teaching us some of these elementary principles. But then we come to the graduate level work of verse 21. Something a little bit deeper. Something a little bit more powerful in our life. Something that requires effort and difficulty. Your level of dedication determines your reward. And the reward is, it's an up-down switch. The reward's either there or it's not there. We can't squeak in with the D- expecting this great reward. God wants us to keep the commandments in verses 18 and 19. And he expects us to symbolically sell what we have and give of ourselves, sacrifice ourselves for the betterment of others. And in doing so, Jesus Christ says, we lay up treasure in heaven. Let's go over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's read verse 35. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Paul writes here to the church at Rome. He poses this question that I'm sure many have considered. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Will health separate you? Will financial trials separate you? Will marriage difficulties, relationship issues? Not having yet found the perfect spouse, will that separate you? What is it that will separate you? It's another translation that renders the question here in verse 35. It says, who or what will make God a hobby to us? Who or what will make God a hobby to us? Verse 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He summarizes in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am persuaded, he says in verse 38, I am persuaded. It means to have confidence or to be confident in your actions. Are you confident in your reward? Are you confident in your reward? Are you confident that on the day you die, you'll receive eternal life? Do you have that confidence level now? Do you have that belief system now? And if you're a teen, do you have the confidence that as you continue to age and mature, that this is the way of life you want to commit to? And for the rest of the days of your life, you want to dig in and you want to have that confidence. Paul here says that he's persuaded, he's confident that nothing in the world will separate him. Brethren, you and I should be so locked on God that nothing can pull us away. Nothing should be able to pull us away. There were a few of us that went ziplining yesterday. We soared among the treetops. It was a grand adventure. There was one particular station where we ziplined into it, and it was this giant steel pillar that was kind of out in this open area. The bolts on that pillar were gigantic. Nothing was sort of move that pillar. Not my weight and a combined weight of the rest of us ziplining yesterday afternoon, nor bad storms, nor wind. Those bolts were huge. From a spiritual perspective, though, are we so locked on God that nothing can blow us over? Nothing can pull us away? Kids at school, teachers at our universities, can they nag you and harass you to the point that you'll slip, that you'll give things up? You'll try to hide it maybe from mom or dad. We should be locked on God and not allowing anything to pull us away. So in the context of this message, how prepared are you not to let anything come between you and your God? Do you make those preparations? Have you thought through that? John Stephen chose not to let a dislocated knee come between him and the finish line. Spiritually, can we let a threatened job loss over the Sabbath compromise us? Some of you have faced that. Can we let not tithing separate us? Not watching our language? Maybe dabbling in the books and music of secular Christianity. Maybe we allow that into our life, and that begins to get a small little foothold. What will separate you, though, from the reward? What will separate you from eternal life? God desires richly to give it to you. We should view eternal life as a potential reward. It's a potential reward for us. It's ours if we commit to it. It's ours if we push through it and persevere. It's ours that we show God our dedication level to him. If we're not conformed to this world, like Paul says, if we transform our mind, if we put off our carnal nature, it's ours if we commit, but it's not guaranteed. God wants to see how we behave throughout life, what choices we make throughout life. God and Jesus Christ desire to share eternity with you. They desire to share eternity with you. To what degree do we share in their desire? Here's a question for you to consider. What will you do with your potential reward? What will you do with your potential reward? If we're honest with ourselves over the next few minutes, we could probably gauge that personally. I have three options for you. Number one, will you simply acknowledge your reward? Will you simply acknowledge your reward? It's kind of like a gym membership. How many of you have gym memberships right now? Okay, quite a few of you. We used to have a gym membership. We used it pretty decently, but there were entire weeks where we didn't use it at all. Life gets busy. You're maybe not going to the gym quite as often as you'd like. Or maybe it's kind of like a toy. It's all fancy in the store. They've got the bright lights on, and it's all wrapped, you know, in a really unique way. You're all excited about it. Mom and dad buy it for you. You take it home. You play with it for a few days. And then what happens? It comes time to clean out the closet, you know, several months later, and there's that toy shoved, you know, all the way down, all the way to the back. You've forgotten about it. You haven't touched it. If you simply acknowledge a reward, it's as if you're saying, if I have something better come up, if a better offer comes up, I'll take it. If something better comes up, I'll take it. I'll keep the Sabbath as long as I'm not forced to work on the Sabbath, or as long as there's not a better offer that, you know, to be able to go out Friday night with my friends. If we simply acknowledge our reward, then we truly view the Sabbath as a time of rest. Sit in the lazy boy chair, pull the lever. I'm not going to do anything for the next 24 hours. I'm taking this day of rest literally, and I won't do anything. I'm going to sleep in. I'm going to watch the birds. This is simply acknowledging your reward. You tend to be a little stagnant, a little complacent. Work a little on the Sabbath here or there, rush the Sabbath, rush sunset, maybe skip tithe payments. Maybe you don't tithe until right before the feast. Maybe you take a couple of those paychecks right before the feast and you say, okay, this is my tithe for the whole rest of the year. These examples are synonymous with someone who's simply acknowledging their reward. Number two, maybe you want to observe your reward. Maybe you're the type of individual that simply observes it. You observe your reward. It's kind of like acknowledging it, but you're simply going through the motions. You'd rather be someplace else, but you have that guilt in the back of your mind that says, I probably shouldn't do that, but I really want to. Or I'll go to church because if not, then so-and-so at church, Mr. So-and-so will call me up and ask me where I was. And so it's better off if I just go ahead and go. You'd rather be somewhere else, but you have that guilt. It's like showing up at the gym. You put on your gym shorts, your workout shirt, and you proceed to go around and talk to everybody at the gym. Maybe you go and hang out at the water fountain. You know, excited when somebody comes up, you strike up a conversation. Maybe you do go over to a machine, you lift it a couple times, and whew, I put in my 45 minutes, I'm done. You're going through the motions because you feel that you have to. The conviction really isn't there for you. You find yourself making excuses for disobedience. You use the very famous yeah, but phrase. Yeah, I know I need to go and help and serve others, but I deserve just to sit here. So you could simply observe your reward. The third option is that you could be a participant in your reward. You could be a participant. A participant takes the feast home with them next Tuesday. They implement the many things that are learned during this week. A participant constantly prays and asks God to reveal their sins to him, always seeking to find that sin in their life. They have a mindset similar to Paul where he says, I realize what I'm doing, it's not what I want to do. And this over here that I'm not doing, that's really what I want to be doing. A participant struggles inside. There's a battle going on inside them They're fighting their carnal nature. They're fighting their human nature. They're fighting their habits and things that maybe come a little more natural to them that they know is not right. They're battling themselves on the inside. They're fighting for God's way of life to be implemented in their life. Participants don't delay. Participants don't procrastinate. They know the things that have to happen in their life, changes that they have to make. And they readily jump on that, actively trying to make those changes. They're zealous about overcoming sins. And they're actively pursuing positive spiritual growth. So again, my question, what will you do with your potential reward? What kind of Christian will you be? Are you sitting here today as one who is simply acknowledging this reward that God has for us? Or maybe you're sitting here today simply observing it. You're here because mom or dad said you had to be here. You're here because somebody wanted you to come, and you're sort of here because, after all, it's a fun way to spend 10% of your year's income. Or are you sitting here today as a full-on participant, looking for your sins, actively trying to put on the mindset of God? Let's go back to the story of Esau, back to Genesis chapter 25. The story of Esau has always been fascinating to me. I'm the youngest of five boys in my family. And for whatever reason, this story has always intrigued me. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, we read of this pleading that Isaac does on behalf of his wife. She's not able to have children, and Isaac pleads with the Lord. God ends up answering those prayers. Verse 24, she's pregnant. She gives birth. There ended up being twins in the womb. One came out, obviously, first. The second one literally grabbed the heel, verse 26, and followed the brother out. The boys grew up, verse 27. They took on different skills. I'd like to pick up the story in verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." He was hungry. He had come in from the field, and hunger was overwhelming to him. This stew here, this pottage that's mentioned, Bible Manners and Customs book makes this interesting quote. Quote, "Pottage was often made of lentils or beans. This sort of food is considered so cheap and common that it represents, in a proverbial speech, anything that is worthless." This illustrates the despicable conduct of Esau, who sold his priceless birthright for a bowl of common food, the emblem of worthlessness, end quote. Esau is hungry. He was the firstborn, he had this birthright, and he traded it for something very common. He didn't see, at least at this point, the worth of that birthright, and he passed it off as something worthless. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Some of your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Great respect was paid by the household to the firstborn son. Holding this birthright meant that he had headship over his brothers. He succeeded to the father's official authority. He had special claim to the father's divine blessing. Under the Mosaic law, he received a double portion of his father's goods as well. And as we see, this birthright could be transferred to another for a trade or it could also just flat out be withheld by the father for a cause. In context here of what Esau did, you and I sit as potential first fruits. God has laid up something great for us, eternal life, a tremendous reward. What are you willing to trade for that reward? Will you trade it off and count it as worthless for a couple extra dollars, for a little bit of freedom, for a little bit of self-expression? What will you trade it for? Jesus Christ is the first of the firstborn, and he said that he would return and bring our reward with him. So do we have our eyes fully fixed on these fall feasts? Or are we looking past it, just assuming that we'll be in the kingdom? Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Mr. Phelps read the first part of this. I'd like to jump farther into the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. We'll pick it up here in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. There's a lot of great Bible studies just built into these few verses here. Character mindset that you and I should have, actions that we should have. And then the warning, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. The writer of Hebrews here gives us some warnings. We're told to strengthen the hands and strengthen the feeble knees and to pursue peace and to have this sort of mindset, have God's mindset living in us. Because if we don't, if we end up taking that calling and chucking it away, then verse 16, we're likened to Esau, who took this priceless birthright and discarded it as if it was worthless, traded off for a simple bowl of common beans. Another translation renders verse 16 this way. It says, "Watch out for immoral and ungodly people like Esau, who sold his future blessing for only one meal." Simply acknowledging or observing your reward is like being an Esau. Don't sell your reward for convenience. Don't sell it for short-term gratification, short-term pleasure. Don't sell it in order to be accepted. Don't sell what God has given to each of you in order to blend in, to have friends, to be well-liked. Don't do it. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, the first half is a very interesting parable. We oftentimes will liken it to those that are living now versus those that have already died in the faith and have died generations ago, or you know, hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. And we'll liken this parable to us versus them. In the context of this being family day, I want the youth among us to take special note of this parable. And on this family day, I'd like for us to think of this parable in context of all of us in this room. We have some that are very young. We have some that are very old. We have a lot in the middle. Let's consider this parable here together. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he agreed with his laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into this vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And again, verse 5, he went out later, did likewise. The 11th hour, verse 6, he went out. Why have you been standing here? He poses to them. He asks them. Verse 7, no one hired us. So he says, you also go into the vineyard. Verse 8, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. When those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. Their reward, you might say, was the same as those that came first. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And likewise, each received a denarius. When they had received it, they complained. These last men have only worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. The reward was the same. I've slaved my entire life. I've given up everything. I've lost X, Y, and Z over your way of life, God. We need to be careful that we don't take on the mindset of these individuals, that we don't complain to God and fret back and forth with him. I've been in the church for decades, and I've lost jobs, and I've lost various things. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. The reward is the same for all of us. The reward is the same for those that are written back in Hebrews 11 and countless other scriptures in the Bible. We see these individuals of tremendous faith that stood up for God's way of life and did what was right regardless of the consequences. They put God first in their life. And likewise, you and I know of family members and friends who have died in the faith, striving to put God first. They have a reward waiting for them. You and I in this room have the same reward waiting for us. And our children, our teens, our preteens, our young adults who are counseling for baptism, they also have a reward. The same reward as you and me, the same reward as those who have died long ago. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't give allowances. He doesn't give extra slack. The rules are the same for everyone playing. And he expects the same things from all of us. To the grandparents, I encourage you to keep running the race with all diligence. You're a tremendous example for us. The things that you have gone through, the life that you have lived, the things that you have stood up for, the things that you have sacrificed to put God first. Thank you for your example. Thank you for putting God first and being that wonderful light to us. To the parents, I encourage us all to continue to teach our kids when we rise up, when we lay down, as we go throughout the day, to always be showing that God's way works, that there's blessings for obedience, that there's blessings for living his way of life. To the youth, don't think that you're less worthy just because you're young. Don't think that God's not working with you. Don't think that God's not calling you. And don't think that, yeah, if this way of life works out, then sure, I'll follow it. God is calling you. God has a place for you and his family. Don't think that God is something less simply because of your age. God desires to give a great reward, Jesus Christ says, a great reward to those who faithfully seek his kingdom and his righteousness on a daily basis, to those individuals who are actively participating in this tremendous future reward that God wants to give to us. As I wrap up this message here this morning, I want to go back to the 1968 Olympics. After John Stephen finished running his race and received medical care, he was asked, "Why did you keep going?" And his response was simple. He said, quote, "You don't understand. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me to finish it," end quote. To spiritualize his comment, God has not called us to start the race of salvation. He has called us to finish it. He has called us to persevere through it. He has called us to be active participants in this way of life, to be actively engaged in the kingdom of God now, and to be faithful stewards for our God. Our race is about staying the course, yielding to God, growing in his character, and crossing the finish line no matter what happens before that, no matter the dislocated knees and the pain. Let's go over for our final scripture over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, Paul here writing to Timothy. As a young elder, he is giving various admonishments to him, encouraging him in his service to God's people and his role. And there's something here in verses 11 and 12 that you and I can take away here today. First Timothy chapter 6, in verse 11, Paul says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." You and I are to pursue certain things. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to put on the airs of this world, to try to blend in and be liked by this world. Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Grab it with both hands. Wrap your legs around it. Fight the good fight. Put God first. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. And see how God won't open the windows of heaven and bless you. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life." Brethren, don't give up on eternal life. And to our youth, grab hold of it. Realize that it's there. Realize that God wants to make you a God being, that he wants you to live forever in his family, serving him and others. The decisions of this life are hard, and life comes with its own challenges. We've heard examples already this week about difficult choices that we need to make as Christians. As we finish out the second half of the feast and we travel home next week, let's persevere. Let's make a commitment to persevere this way of life, to finish our race, to build godly character, buck society's systems and their pressures, dare to be different, dare to live a life that puts a smile on God's face. Pray to God about the reward that you want to receive. Pray to him about this reward, about eternal life. And then do something about it. Live every day in a way that would be pleasing to God. God says to keep his commandments. We need to do it, all of them. God says to show godly love to everyone. Do it. Help others. Encourage others. Support others. Do what's best for the other person. Don't be someone who simply acknowledges this way of life. Don't be someone who simply observes it and kind of goes through the motions. instead be fully committed to this way of life. Be fully committed to the reward of eternal life that God is offering each of us. And if we do these things, then our reward truly will be great.